us as Christians in the world, but in particular for our witness to a very different culture from the one, you know, that many of us grew up in, even that I grew up in, and I'm not that old. Well, don't ask my kids that question. But right now, today, I think one of the most significant issues that our culture is wrestling with and dealing with is the whole issue of identity. We know that matters about identity are continually in the news, in particular around things like gender identity or sexual identity. We're engaged in identity politics, and there's all of these different discussions around the subject of identity. And so I think that it's an important one for, as Christians, us to discuss. I have kind of three goals. I want to discuss the subject of identity in the light of culture, to understand what identity really is about, and then see how that is spoken to, and really the issue of identity is answered in the gospel. So I want to start with, I want to do some interaction here. Does Pastor Laurie ever ask questions sometimes? Okay. If it makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. You can blame Pastor Laurie when he gets back. Say, that guy made us uncomfortable. But I want to answer this question. I want to ask you this question. Who are you? And I'm just going to pick on some people. I'll pick on some people. Okay. So you can tell, who are you? You're a child of good. That's how you'd introduce yourself.
No, my name is Pat.
Okay, Pat. Pat, you are a child of God. All right. Can I ask you who you are? Yes, who are you?
Nicole.
Okay. Tell me who you are, Nicole.
I'm daughter of Arden Jeanette.
Okay.
25 years old.
Okay, 25 years old. Okay, I won't make you go any further. It's painful. I'll spread the joy. All right. Who are you?
I'm a child of God.
Yes. Is that, what's your name?
Doug.
Oh, Doug. Okay. Doug, you're a child of God. Great. Yeah. Who are you?
Danny.
Okay. How would you explain to me who you are?
I'm a mother.
Okay.
But I am a child of God.
Yeah, but you're a mother.
Yeah, I'm a mother.
Uh-huh.
I'm a child of God.
Okay. All right. I'll pick one more. I'll pick on someone who I know doesn't mind speaking in front of the group. This gentleman over here, because he did the announcement.
I'm Jared.
Jared.
I'm a father, a husband.
Okay.
I'm a child of God, follower of Jesus.
Okay. All right. Everybody's got the Sunday school answer down. Good. Right. We're all children of God. It's interesting. Some observations that I've made about the issue surrounding identity over a period of time. Historically, and I think that most of you, as you're engaging here this morning, most of you seem to be falling into what I consider kind of the traditional understanding of identity. Historically, people grounded their sense of identity in commonly held categories, and a number of them came up in your introductions of yourself. We identify ourselves by our gender. You know, I'm a man or I'm a woman. A number of you, you know, used the family categories, a parents or a daughter of or whatever. We point to our family or our lineage. Some of us might, point to our country of origin. I know in some churches that are, you know, more multicultural, people would say, I'm from Trinidad or I'm from here or I'm from there. Sometimes we point to our race or depending on the situation, we might reference our religion. You know, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Jew, or I'm a whatever. People add that in. Historically, that's how people would introduce themselves, or explain who they were, or even form their own sense of self-understanding. And what's interesting about that is all of these kinds of categories that we typically think of, and I think traditionally think of as identity markers, they're all objective categories. In other words, they're all something from outside of myself from which I derive my identity, okay? Or another way of putting it is this, is that these things give me my sense of identity. So my family, right, they are outside of me, but they give me my sense of place and identity. My community is outside, it's my surroundings that gives me my sense of who I am. Same with my religion or my gender is then my body. My body is something that is giving to me my sense in terms of my objective physical reality that's telling me something about who I am. And that's how we typically think about, I think most of us think about identity that way. What I see happening in our culture is that we are experiencing an identity crisis. And I've got a short video. There's something I had to do first for the video, and I also had to give the nod to the sound person about this. Forgive the low-tech sound setup. I have a short video I want to play for you that I think really illustrates the identity crisis, or a symptom of the identity crisis that our culture is facing. And it's absolutely astounding to me. And it just, to me, it re-illustrates the point that, in particular, the next generation has some great challenges ahead of them. And as we do, as Christians, seeking to either raise the next generation or reach the next generation for the gospel. So I want to play this for you, and then I'll make some comments after it. Hopefully it comes across okay.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out. Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility. I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5". If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Interesting. So I consider this a real crisis, an identity crisis, because to me what that illustrates is that our culture has completely lost any sense of grounding in even determining the answer to the question of who are we. But what we need to understand, though, is that ideas don't come in a vacuum. They always come from somewhere. All ideas have a history. And sometimes as Christians, I think we look at the world around us and we see all the changes and we think, oh, this is, you know, what's happening is our culture is just, you know, sliding morally. And what we need to do is just try and, you know, get people to see common sense again and just get a little more moral fiber to our, you know, to our culture. Rather than seeing, I think, what really is going on is that it's more than just kind of a laxness of I guess moral fiber. What we're seeing is really the product of a series of ideas that were given birth, I think, at least 200 years ago. It's the logical outcome, the logical outflow of a set of ideas. All ideas have a history. And I want to just give you a brief survey. This is by no means comprehensive, but I think it's illustrative of how ideas build on each other. Probably one of the most significant shifts in thinking in modern Western history center around Charles Darwin. Darwin was certainly not the first one. He was not the one to invent the idea of evolution. Even his grandfather was experimenting in the or researching in the areas of evolution. What Darwin's contribution was, however, was coming to the idea of evolution, which is to say that things change over time. Right, that things can undergo great change, so the world isn't the way it was when it was first created, or some would say first formed. But Darwin wanted to go one step further and say, but not only does change take place, but change, what we see around us cannot be attributed to some divine cause. He said, the world as I experience it, the world as I see it, cannot be the result of a divine hand. He says, because it's too horrible. There's too much death, there's too much suffering, there's too much, how could that be the cause of a divine creator, the way the Bible explains? And so what he sought to demonstrate was that it must be some other cause, something unrelated to personal cause, but just natural causes. Can we find a completely natural explanation for the diversity of life and everything we see around us? And that's where he developed his theory of natural selection, where he said it seems like, given enough time, it seems like nature can select for the kinds of advantages necessary for populations to increase. And as a result of his theory, he came to a conclusion. He said the old argument of design in nature, what he means there is the old creation story of the Bible, he says, which formerly seemed to me so conclusive, fails now that the law of natural selection has been discovered. He says, everything in nature is the result of fixed laws. So that was the core of Darwin's idea. And that idea was like firestorm. It just took over the culture. Everything now, we can explain everything now without needing to refer to a divine hand, but everything can be explained by natural causes. That's true not just for the physical world of, you know, of birds and reptiles and those things, but also of the human world, and not just the human physical world, but human experience. If everything is the result of natural causes, that's true of our bodies, but then it must also be true of our minds, which opened this whole field for evolutionary psychology, the development, the evolution of human thought. And this really started to pick up steam. In fact, one of the most famous people who picked up on Darwin's idea and took it to its logical conclusion in the realm of ideas was Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche looked at this whole idea of everything is caused by natural causes. He said, now that we've done away with the need for God as part of our explanatory framework, we don't need God to explain things anymore. His conclusion was, God is dead. And what he meant was that the idea, you know, this long-standing tradition of religious belief that really formed the backbone of our sense of understanding of the world, our understanding of life and everything, he says that explanation that surrounded God is dead. That idea has served its time. It's no longer necessary. He said, God is dead, so let us be involved in the creation of our own new table of values. We want to be those who give themselves their own laws, those who create themselves. In other words, what Nietzsche realized was if everything is the result of natural causes, then even our ideas about right and wrong are necessarily the result of natural causes. If there's nobody outside of us giving us meaning and value, what's right and wrong, what our lives are for, if no one else is telling us that, the only logical conclusion is we have to answer those questions ourselves. We will create ourselves. We will determine right and wrong, our table of values, our laws. We'll even determine who and what we are. It was a very attractive idea at the time. Another man who picked up on Darwin's ideas as well was John Stuart Mill, who would be called and is called the father of modern liberalism. Okay, so in terms of liberalism as a political movement, as a social movement, he's kind of the person it all starts with. And Mills was interested in answering the question of, okay, if everything is the result of natural causes, right, and we're going to create ourselves, then how do we keep society from becoming this great big free-for-all where everyone just looks after themselves? What kind of principle can we appeal to that will allow us to create laws and societies that won't self-destruct? And so he pointed to, he realized there's one principle that if we elevate it above all others, that it will serve as a guiding principle for creating society. And this is what he said. He said, over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. So where do we look to for the laws of governing our lives? Well, formerly we looked to God. Now that God's out of the equation, where do we look? Well, now we look to the self. Who determines what's right for me? Who determines the nature of my life and what it ought to be and where it ought to go? Mills said, the individual is sovereign. Individual rights, therefore, become the formulating principle for how we create society. And so now you kind of get a window into why even our own Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, it's built on the principle that individual rights are the highest value we have as a society. We keep that, so that determines how we create our laws, right? We want to preserve the freedom of the individual. One other person who picked up on this idea who was very influential, he's still influential in the humanities, in the universities, social sciences, and things like that, especially in the study of sexuality, is Michael Foucault. Foucault was a historian and a philosopher. He was particularly interested in the history of sexuality. But he picked up on Nietzsche's ideas. He was a big fan of Nietzsche's principle of self-creation. And what he realized was this. He said, look, if you take the idea that the self is not given to us by a God outside of us, he said, I think that there's only one practical consequence. We have to create ourselves. Now, he says we need to create ourselves. He decided, how do we do that? We should create ourselves as a work of art. And I could spend more time talking about how he applied that principle. It was very destructive, and I think in the end it cost him his life. So what we see generally, you don't need to become an expert on history of philosophy, but I just wanted to show you how there is a pedigree. There is a lineage of ideas. Okay, ideas build on ideas. And so where we are now is the product of ideas that have been generating for decades, even centuries. So over the past 100 to 150 years, there's been a basic shift in the way that people answer this question, who am I? Where do I get my identity from? Previously, and I think a lot of us maybe still plug into this, is this idea that I derive my identity. My identity comes from outside of myself. My family, helps me know who I am, my community, my nationality, my religion, all those things. And of course, as Christians, we would say primarily, fundamentally, it comes from outside of us, from God, right? The shift that's taken place now is a complete reversal, where we would say our identity comes from the outside in. What the culture is now saying is that no, identity is something that comes from inside. It's something that is built from the inside out. In other words, I create my identity. I determine who I am. I answer the question, you know, who am I? You consider this, it's interesting, Barna, which is a Christian polling group, just a few years back, conducted a poll that found that 91% of adults, this is North America, and 76% of practicing Christians agreed with the following statement, that the best way to find yourself is by looking within. That probably sounds, you say, like, what's wrong with that? That probably sounds very normal in the culture we're in. If you want to know yourself truly, look deep within, and you'll find the core of who you are. Contrast that with what the scripture says. That Jeremiah says this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You look within and deep within. You look deep inside of yourself. What you'll find is your heart that deceives you, is what scripture says. Your heart doesn't have the foggiest clue of what is true. Paul expressed it this way, I think. He said, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. He says, that is in my sinful nature. In my humanness, in my creatureliness, in my life apart from redemption in Christ, good is not found within. If I look within myself, the only thing I'll find is darkness, either in terms of evil or in terms of ignorance. And so I think what we have now is a generation that's adrift. A generation that is, every person has to answer this question, who am I? And we have a generation, just like everyone else, who's trying to answer this question, and the direction they've been given, in fact, almost commanded by the culture, is, you want to answer the question, who are you? Look within yourself for the answer. And don't let anyone else tell you who you are. And let anyone else, nothing from the outside, direct you or put you into any kind of boxes or boundaries to form your identity. So that's where we find ourselves. And so how do we then bring the gospel into a culture like this? How do we speak to this whole addition of or notion of identity in a culture? How do we bring the gospel where God wants to speak into people's lives and tell them what's actually true, reveal to them who they are? Well, it begins with our worldview. It really does. It begins with the way that we look at the world. And I'm sorry, this graphic's a little foggy from there. If you were to ask the question to anybody out in there, what is the sum total of all that exists? If you could take everything that exists, right, and boil it all down to its most basic thing, what is the sum total of all that exists? And their answer would be, everything that exists ultimately boils down to one thing, which is the universe, right? The stars, planets, energy, whatever you want to put in the box, everything that exists can be put in the same box. And we'll box it up and we'll call it the universe, right? Some people want to just say it's atoms plus, you know, matter plus time plus chance. Nothing non-physical, we'll put that in the box, that's the universe. Some people want to say, oh yeah, it's that plus more. There's spiritual too. There's the immaterial existence. There's the spirit realm. Okay, but they also put that in the box. And they say everything is ultimately one. The Christian worldview differs from every other view of the world in this respect, that our answer to that question is not one, but two. Everything that exists, there are two kinds of reality, the universe and the one who made it. The creator, wait a minute, left to right. The creator and the creation. Okay, it's two, and they never are confused. They are always separate. The Creator is not part of the creation. He transcends the creation. That's why he is called holy, because that means he's other. He's set apart. So for the Christian, then, to answer this question of identity, we need to resist the cultural, vibe of saying, how do you feel about yourself and those kinds of things. That's not the place to start. To understand, to answer the question of who am I, our identity, to answer that question, has to begin with God's identity. If we don't start with God, we're going to get the wrong answer. Because if God is our creator, then he's the one who has created us, and he's the one who's determined who and what we are. So answering the question, who is God, precedes answering the question, who are we? And so I think if you want to know yourself better, if whatever you're dealing with, if you want to help get better self-understanding, actually you're best to start with theology and studying the truth about who God is and what he's like, because that's where the answer proceeds from. So here's a little bit of participation. Who would like to answer this question? So who is God? Okay, for time's sake, I'm not going to make you twist on this. That's a big question. Let me suggest that this is where we start. That God is first and foremost the triune God. He is Trinity. And I spoke with a group recently where I put this on the table, and someone said, you know what, I think that's true. He said, but you know what, when I think of God, I think of God as creator. I think that's where we start with God. And I said, absolutely, that is true. God is the creator. But I'm asking and trying to answer the question of what is God's identity? At its very core, who is God? And here's the problem with starting with creator as the starting place for God's identity. If we start with God as creator, who was God before creation? What was his identity before there was anything? Does that mean he had no identity? Does that mean he had to create in order to have an identity? No. Remember how God, who was God? Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? What did God say his name was? Who's God? I am. Not I am creator, not I am this, I am that, I am. I am the one to whom I owe my own existence and my own identity. It's found in me. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely central. It absolutely is core to our faith and our gospel. Don't get caught in the idea. This is where we have to be wary of using the term God when we bear witness to our faith, because God can mean almost anything in our culture. Okay? Our God is the triune God, not the same God as the Jew's God, not the same God as the Muslim's God. He is first and foremost Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think one of the greatest, in answering the question, who is God, one of the greatest texts that gives us insight into the nature and the character and the person of God and who he is as an individual is found in Matthew 3, 16 to 17. And this is the case, this is Jesus' baptism, right? Jesus baptized John the Baptist, right? And he comes up out of the water, and we see this engagement of the three persons of God. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and a landing on him, and a voice from heaven, that's the Father, saying, "This is my Son," speaking of Christ, "whom I love, and whom I am well pleased." And later on in the Mount Transfiguration, he said, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him." So we get this window into the identity of God, that God is first and foremost Father. He is the eternal Father. Why? Because he has an eternal Son, whom he is related to for all eternity, pouring out his own love. As we see in this picture in Matthew, the Father declaring his love for the Son as he pours out his Spirit upon him. And we have this eternal cycle, if you will, of the Father pouring out his love through his Spirit to his Son, whom he loves. And the Son, of course, the Son loves the Father, and he declared his love for the Father. I love my Father. This is how I love my Father. I do what he commands. My food is to do the will of the Father, and I love to do whatever the Father wills. That's Jesus' food. And so he, being the beloved of the Father, that Jesus responds in love and says, I love the Father for loving me, so I do whatever he commands. And that just makes the Father love the Son even more. And so he pours out his love on the Son. That just makes the Son love the Father even more. Do you see this eternal cycle of outpouring of love? Okay, that is the nature of God. That is who he is. The Father eternally through his Spirit loving on his Son, who in turn loves on him by doing everything it commands. Now, I'd love to spend a whole afternoon talking about this, because the person of God and the being of God is absolutely, it's life-changing when you reflect upon him. But I just want to give that much so we can move toward answering this question of identity. Now, who are you? And there's a passage in John 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father, that when you start to understand the nature of the love of God between the persons of the Trinity within himself, of who God is in and of himself, you start to see your salvation in a whole different way. Jesus says this. He says, Father, I want those you've given to me, speaking about Christians, you and me, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. The glory of the Son is that he's the beloved of the Father. And he goes on to say, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me, and I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Who are you? According to Jesus' prayer, this is who you are. In order that the love you have for me, this eternal love of the Father for the Son, right? Get the picture. This love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is who you are in Christ. In Jesus, you become like Jesus, a beloved child of the Father. You become a child loved by the Father with the same love that he has for his own Son. Does that not floor you? Does that not astonish you? It's not just some generic kind of, sentimental love. It's the very love that he has had for eternity for his own Son. And now he loves you with that same love. In Jesus, God rescues our identity. He rescues us from this deceitfulness of the heart, where I'm trying to figure out who I am by what I feel. Oh, talk about being blown in the wind. This idea of I create myself, and so the way I feel about myself, that's what tells me what's true about myself and who I am. If you try to live there, your life will be a train wreck. Because I don't know about you, but the way I feel about myself sometimes, I don't want to be myself. But God rescues us through Christ by moving us from who I feel to be to understanding who I am by who God says I am. He recreates me in the image of his Son, and he loves me with the same love he has for Jesus. And his Spirit then testifies with my spirit to remind me when I'm feeling, like when I'm listening to my feelings and allowing those to inform my identity. He says, no, you're mine. That's who you are. I don't care how you feel about yourself. Who you are is you're my beloved child. So how do we take the gospel truth about our identity in Christ and apply it in our daily witness? How do we help people go from, in our culture, who are programmed to answer the question, who am I, by looking towards their inner feelings? How do we help them move from there to being, understanding themselves by who God says they are? Here's just a few suggestions, and with that I'll close, because I know I'm going late here. I think it starts with worldview. I think our witness in the world we're in now needs to begin with pointing people to the reality of a creator again. that there is a God outside of us. Don't look within. Don't look within to hear God or to look for God. Yes, the Spirit can speak to us. I think that's primarily through his word. But anyway, but if someone's outside of Christ, don't tell them to start looking within and listening for that inner voice. Unless they first hear the gospel so that the Spirit can make the gospel come to life in them. If they just start looking within without hearing the gospel first, they'll find nothing. Just lies. So start with a worldview, the idea that there's a God who loves you, but he's not within you. He's outside of us. He's our creator. He's a father, in fact. So start with worldview. Start by trying to understand how people view the world first, and then asking them good questions. One of the best ways to witness is just to ask questions. If you start just, you know, telling people, you know, beating with the Bible, so to speak, they'll shut you right down. Especially young people, because they don't want to, you know what, the next generation is conditioned to ignore or not listen to authority, specifically religious authority. They won't listen to a, you need to believe this. So one of the greatest ways to witness is what Jesus often did, was he asked questions, penetrating questions. Questions that cause people or force them to start questioning their own assumptions about life and the world and what it's like. And here's a few good ones. What do you mean by that? Someone says, well, I'm basically a spiritual person. Okay, don't start quoting Bible verses because you have no idea what they mean by that, right? You're a spiritual person. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, I feel like I'm really in tune with, you know, with the world around. Well, what does that mean? Just keep asking questions to see if they even know what they mean. Okay, it actually takes the pressure off of witnessing, really. It takes you out of the hot seat. Just keep asking questions. What do you mean by that? Why do you think that? And then someone asks a question, what if you're trying to get someone to talk? You know, some people don't want to talk about faith and things like that. A great question is, have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered why we're here? Have you ever wondered if there's a God? Right? Just to get people talking. Yeah, I think there's a God, but I don't think there's just any one way to believe in him. Oh, that's interesting. Why do you think that? Right? Get them talking. Ask good questions. And then lastly, just use gospel identity language. And here's what I mean by that. That we begin relating to and speaking of God as our Father. First and foremost, God is our Father. Because who are we? We're children of God. That's our identity, which means that who is God to us, first and foremost? He's our Father, right? Describe salvation in Jesus as adoption, because that's what it is. That's what Paul says. We were orphans, we were actually rebels, and then God, in sending his Son to die for us, he did that so that he could adopt us to be his own children. And that's what he's done. Explain and model life in Jesus in terms of family. This is good advice for individuals, but especially for the church. If you want to know how to conduct yourselves here, ask yourselves, are we conducting ourselves as a church as a family would? Or are we just kind of a loosely associated group of people who happen to meet at the same place each week? Do people get the sense of family when they're among believers? Because we are children, that's what John said. Jesus said, you know what, for anyone who loses family because of me, you will gain brothers and sisters and mothers, right? And in this life, right? He meant the church. You'll gain family. And Jesus is not ashamed, as the writer of Hebrews says, to call us brethren, brothers and sisters. Because the Son of God incarnate, he now shares for eternity our humanity. Yes, he's our Lord, but he's also our brother. He's like us now, forever. So that we can now relate to the God of the universe like we're relating to another person. Because he is. And then share your own identity in Christ's story. Okay? If you start practicing relating to God as Father, and you describe your salvation as adoption, and you start living out life in community of faith as family, you can't help but then to start share your faith story as an identity in Christ story. You know what? I was lost. I didn't know who I was. I was confused. But now I know who I am. Jesus has given me an identity. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. No matter how I feel about myself, no matter what happens to me, no matter what people do to me or say to me, my identity never changes. That I am God's child. And so, come what may, I'll never despair. Right? That's a gospel that's true for anybody. Not just for, you know, North American happy middle class people. It's true for anyone. Because our identity can never be taken away. It's anchored in Christ and who he is. And that never changes. So I hope those are some helpful reflections for you. I'm sorry I kind of had to speed talk through a lot of it. Again, if you'd like the slides so you can review, and I'm happy to send those to you. But I believe that there's so much that needs to be spoken to in our culture, but the gospel has not changed. We just need to carefully reflect and think through how we communicate and live out the gospel in a world that's changed. But it hasn't changed so much that the gospel can't reach people. So can I pray, and then I'll sit down. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray, and we're so thankful that we can approach the throne of heaven and through you, and by the strength given through your Spirit, we can petition the throne of heaven and speak to our own Father. And Father, you hear us, you hear our voices, and you respond to us as a good father does to his loved children. And all of your ways to us are fatherly and lovely, and we thank you for this. Thank you for not holding our sin against us. Thank you for washing it away through the blood of your Son. Thank you for giving to us every good gift. It all comes from you. Thank you for using even the trials and the tribulations in this world to refine and perfect in us what will last for eternity, our faith in Christ. And thank you most of all, Father, for giving us a new name, a new identity, for forever answering the question of who are we and to whom do we belong? And we can say in Christ Jesus, we know. Oh, Lord, I pray for the saints here that you would help them to live out the reality of that truth, to know it by experience every day, and to rejoice in it and revel in it, and then to be salt and light and to declare it to the world around them, wherever you would take them, for the salvation of many. Lord, there are still children in the world you're seeking to call out of sin. And I pray you'd help use us as your church, help use this body of faith here in Seaforth to accomplish that purpose, to reach a world that desperately needs you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you give to us to accomplish this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.